Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. It's good to be back with you this morning. I hope your transition to a new pastor has gone well. I see he's made some changes. I felt like I was standing up and sitting down a little bit more often than we did in the past, which, quite honestly, I like. not just the standing up and sitting down, but just the liturgy and such. Stay open. There we go. A few weeks ago, Jeff contacted me and said, hey, would you be willing and able to preach a couple weeks at the end of May? And so I asked him, what is it that the congregation needs to hear? And he told me a couple ideas and said what his plans were for later in the summer. And I hope I'm not going to spoil anything for you, but he's going to walk through Psalms 51 through 57. And I had already thought to myself, well, Psalm 51 would be a good place to start this morning. And so it kind of gave me a little bit of pause. Should I continue with this, or should I look elsewhere? But one of the things that God has been pressing into me for a few years now is just a particular verse in this section of Psalm 51 that I need to learn, that I think we all need to hear. It's verse 8. Where God says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Just putting the emphasis on the word you there. You know, God disciplines his children. And it feels at times as though it is a crushing of us. Almost as if bones were breaking. A few years ago, those bones breaking is a continual reminder. Things come up and point us back to sins in our lives. And one of those sins in my life happened, over 20 years ago. I was a janitor at Moody Church in Chicago, and I was asked to paint the inside of the closets in the building. Now, if you've ever seen or been to Moody Church, there's 42 closets. And the closets are not small because they slide racks and racks of chairs into these closets. They're huge. And I thought to myself, you know what? Nobody's ever going to see these things. I don't want to do this. So I painted the first one, and I went to my boss and said, I'm not doing anymore. And he said, okay, you're fired. So because of my unwillingness to submit to his authority over me, I lost my job. That was 22 years ago. Last week, somebody asked me, so, have you ever been fired from a job? And it just went, bam. That hurts. Because it was an exposure of my sin. It was a painful reminder of the fact that I'm a sinner. And yet, in those moments, God does not reveal our sin to us or bring it back up again in order to crush us or to harm us. But he does so because he wants us to learn. He wants us to understand what he has done for us. He wants to show us that he is good. You all know the setting for this psalm. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has conspired to have Uriah murdered. Nathan the prophet comes and speaks to David and confronts him with his sin. And David feels it. God disciplines David in a very powerful way. And David weeps and mourns over his sin. And this psalm really is an outpouring of David's soul before the Lord. Well, this morning, let's take a look at this. And I want us to see what God wants to teach us about repentance. What God wants to reveal to us about how we are to repent. So if you would please stand with me. And I'm going to read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 13. We've already prayed part of this earlier. It's important with every psalm if there is a heading to it. Not the bold headings as they're printed in my Bible, but the actual, small font headings or small caps headings, where it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. In other words, David intended for this to be used in public corporate worship. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, there it is for millennia before all of us. Here's the occasion of sin. Here's what happened in David's life. And here is how he has responded. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Lord God, we pray this morning that you would speak, that you would use these words to convince our hearts of the truth. May your Holy Spirit make known to us what is right and what is true and what is good, so that you would be glorified both in us as well as through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A few years ago, a friend of mine told a story of how his son, who was probably two at the time, liked to get his little plastic lawnmower and do what his dad had done, what he had seen his dad do, and mow the grass. Can't imagine why anybody would want to do that, but his son loved the idea of getting out that little plastic mower, and as his dad walked through the front yard, cutting this path, that he would walk right behind him, pushing his mower. But before they got started, of course, they had to do the usual checks. He had to, you know, open the gas tank and, hey, is there gas in here? He had seen his dad go over and get a gas can and pour a little bit of gas in the lawnmower, and so he'd go over and get the little water container that his mom used to water the flowers, and he'd water his lawnmower. And he checked the spark plugs, and he checked the oil, and eventually they were gone. He'd pull the crank, and he was ready to go. Well, one day, after the mowing was complete, Jackson was crying. He burst into tears. He wasn't sure what had happened, but he knew that his mower was broken. The place where the handle attaches to the cover for the blade had come apart, and Jackson was devastated. Not because it was broken necessarily, but because he was unable to fix it. He couldn't put it back together. Now, you and I, as we grow up and age, we become more knowledgeable about how to fix things. We gain insight into what the problems might be. We learn what needs to be done in order to set things right that we have seen that have gone wrong. But the problem for us is that quite often we take that same mindset into or from fixing things in our lives to trying to fix our own souls. God confronts us with a particular sin in our lives and we say, yeah, I got it. I know how to fix that. I've got a friend who recently confided in a small group, said that he often became very angry and yelled at his children. And after saying that, and we talked about it for a few minutes, he said, so this is what I did. I put some barriers in place that would prevent me from sinning in that way. I decided that when something, or when the anger begins to arise within me, I'm going to stop and I'm going to take a deep breath and I'm going to count to 10. And then when I'm calm, I will address the situation. What he's doing is he's trying to fix his own brokenness by putting a safeguard in place that's going to be a barrier against sin. You know the problem with that? He can't fix his soul. He can't prevent the anger from rising within him in the first place. The idea of us fixing ourselves is void of the gospel. Our trust in those moments is not in the Lord. We're looking to ourselves. We're looking to our own strength, our own power, our own wisdom to fix it. We're saying, God, I got this. I am independent of you. But you and I recognize pretty quickly that we can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I have no ability to change my soul. Soul work is God's work. So if you and I desire to have our souls changed, it's not about us putting barriers to sin in front of ourselves, but it's about us looking to the Lord, looking to Him and His Holy Spirit to work within us to change us into what He desires for us to be. You know, here in Psalm 51, Davis gives us a clear picture of what that kind of faith actually looks like in the context of repentance. The first six verses here are essentially David saying, I'm a sinner. I was a sinner in the past. I'm a sinner now. I will be a sinner in the future. I am all encompassed by sin. But then you get to verse 7, verses 7 through 12, and he begins to plead with God to fix his brokenness. And we must do the same thing. We must come before the Lord and say, God, I need you to change me. I can't do it. I've tried in the past. I've put the barriers in place. I've tried to discipline myself in so many different ways. And yet, God, I still can't do it. So we must pray like David prayed. We must pray that God would, first of all, cleanse us in three different ways. Look at verse 7. It says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Essentially, David is asking God to de-sin him. He wants to have sin completely removed from him in every way, and not just the sin, but even the faintest hint of sin that would stain him, that would cause him to be indicted before God. You remember what Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So what David is asking for here is a complete bleaching away of anything that would set him before God as a sinner. And he even specifies the means of that cleansing. The first word, or the fourth word here, hyssop. Does anybody know what hyssop is? It's a little plant that grows in the cracks of walls. The first place that it's mentioned in Scripture is in Exodus, when the angel of death is going to go throughout Egypt and kill the firstborn children. God says to his people, take hyssop and dip it in blood and put some on the lintel of your house, of your door, and on the doorposts. It's used again in the ceremonial washings and cleansings of the law. The priest would dip the hyssop in the blood and place it on people who had touched dead bodies and who had other ailments. So what David is asking for here is to be cleansed with blood. His soul needed to have blood applied to it in order to be clean. Now, you and I have a certain benefit that David did not have. Because David had to look back at the promises of God, he had to look at the sacrificial system that was in place, and he had to know that a Redeemer was coming, that a Lamb was coming who would lay down his life, whose blood would be shed in order that that blood might be applied to his soul, that he could indeed be purged of any sin. David was looking forward. We look back. We look back not simply at promises, but at historical facts. The fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. The fact that Jesus was crucified on our behalf. So we look back in faith, seeing what God has already done, knowing that He will indeed cleanse us. He will continually cleanse us of our sin, because only He can do it. We can't do it. Have you ever cleansed your own soul? It's almost a silly question for us to ask. How can we who are tangible people cleanse something which is intangible within us? We can't do it. And so we must go to the Lord and ask, petition Him to purge us. The second thing that we must request of God is that He would cleanse our minds. Look here at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. When you sin, how many of you have voices that go through your head? Thank you. I was about to say, I hope I'm not alone in this. And if you think about it, the world and the flesh and the devil talk to you. And your flesh says this: you're a loser. You're never going to get it right. The sin that you committed today was the same sin you committed yesterday and the day before and the day before. And you got that voice that goes through your head. And then the world comes to you and the world says, you know what, you're just like me. You're no better than I am. You're a hypocrite like all the rest of them. And it comes with a condemning voice that you continually hear. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Some of you know that I work as the range manager at Hoover Tactical Firearms over in Birmingham. And when folks come in to shoot at the range, there's a form that they have to fill out, several questions, just have to circle yes and no. And one of the questions is, have you ever been charged with domestic violence? About 6 months ago, a lady came in and she circled yes. And I asked her about it, and she said, well, 20 years ago, with a former husband in the state of New York, I was charged with domestic violence. 20 years. Completely different place, completely different situation, and yet the world was still hanging on to it. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. When you and I sin, the world continues to come to us. It says, look, you're guilty. And on top of that, the devil comes and says, you know what? You're never going to be good enough for God to love you. You're never going to be perfect enough. God doesn't love you enough to help you resist sin. You're a terrible human being. And so we've got all of these voices from the world and the flesh and the devil coming upon us. And what David says here is, let me hear joy and gladness. In other words, God, open my ears, cleanse my mind that I might know that you love me, that you love me beyond all things, even though I have sinned. Your love for me is overflowing. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with singing. The exact opposite of what the world and the flesh and the devil come and say to us. God says, I love you. I rejoice over you. I'm singing over you because you are my child. That's what you and I need to hear in the midst of our sin. It's not the condemning voice of the world or anything else, but we need God to speak to us, to remove those voices from our head and place his own voice there saying, I love you. You're mine. You're clean. I rejoice over you. A third thing that must be cleansed in our repentance, or during our repentance, is in verse 9. Cleanse the barriers that we have erected between us and God. Look at verse 9. It says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. You know, every time we sin, what we're doing is we are no longer pursuing after God. We have said, you know what, God is here, and yet I love something that's over here. Let me take a detour and go this way. And so we erect a barrier between us and God. Notice I'm saying that we do it. God doesn't do it, but we do it. Psalm 66, verse 18 says this, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, when I'm following after or pursuing that which is false, I have set up a barrier between me and God, and it prevents him from hearing me. And so when we come and we repent of our sin, what we're saying, God, is tear down the barriers that I have put up. Remove this falsehood and this lie that I have believed. And I come to you confessing that I need your power to be at work, tearing down these things that I have put in place, changing my sinful longings that I might desire you and only you. That's what this section of David's prayer is about, verses 7 through 9. It's all about cleanse me, remove, remove, remove. Remove the stains from my soul. Remove the voices from my head. Remove the barriers that I have put in place. And essentially what we're asking God to do is do what I can't do for myself. Fix me. Fix this situation. And when we do that, who gets the glory? God does, because it's nothing that we have done. Our repentance is nothing more than us trusting God to do what he said he would do. It's us trusting him to fulfill his promises. It's us trusting him to shape and to remake us into the image of Christ. And he has to begin by taking out all of those old things, all of those sin-stained things in our lives. But David continues here, and he says that God does not simply remove things from us, but he also grants to us things that we do not deserve. That's really the second portion here. Look in verse 10. It's a request that we be made holy. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That word create there is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1. Create. When God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? Out of nothing. And so what David is asking for here is he's asking for a miracle to happen. Take out this old heart that I have, this sin-stained heart, this heart that has longings for everything but you, O God. Take it out and create, speak into existence a new heart within me. David's asking for a miracle. David can't do it. God, I need you to create an unstained heart within me. And God has actually promised that he would do that. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Wow, just imagine. To be made completely holy so that you are able to stand before God with a new heart. Holy, just as God is holy. Wow. When those voices are speaking, you need that. You need to know that God is willing and beyond that able to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is completely unstained by sin. And what that requires from us is faith. It requires us to trust that God is powerful enough to do what he said he would do. But we need more than just holiness. If you look at the rest of that verse, we need the ability to stand firm in the face of temptation when it says, renew a right spirit within me. Now, the idea there is a steadfast spirit, one that is willing to stand upon God's promises. David knows his own weakness. David knows that when the temptation for Bathsheba arose, that he fled to it. Not from it, but right into it. And so he sees that he is unable to resist that temptation. So he prays, God, don't just make me holy, but also make me righteous. Give me righteous desires, an ability to stand firm in the face of temptation. He knew that at one point in his life. He was called a man after God's own heart. So he knew what it was like to pursue after God, and yet he has gotten sidetracked. And now what he needs is for God to refocus his soul on what is true, to assist him, to cause him to stand firm. He needs renewal. Lord, direct my heart to stand firm on your promises instead of the empty promises of the world. How many of us need that? How many of us recognize our own weakness, our own sin patterns, our own willingness to flee after lies and falsehood? What we all need is God to give us a steadfast spirit. Verse 11. This can be somewhat confusing at times. says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. At first glance, you might say, does David actually believe that he can lose his salvation? Now, David's a good Calvinist at heart. He knows that God has chosen him. And so what he's praying is that even though his sin is wicked and grievous, he's praying that God would continue his presence with him. You see, because David had previously worked for Saul. And you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God took his Holy Spirit away from Saul. And so David has seen the effects of a man without the Holy Spirit. He has seen the foolishness of his choices. And so what David is praying here is, God, grant me the presence of your Holy Spirit at all times. Even though my sin is great, don't take your Spirit from me. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, your Spirit is my wisdom. Leave me not to my folly. He is my strength. Oh, desert me not to my own weakness. You know, that must be our prayer as well. Recognizing the depth and the gravity of our own sin, we must recognize, God, we can do nothing without you. We must have your counsel. We must have your comfort. We must have your strength. We must have your wisdom. God's presence is what defines us as a people. He said he would be with us. We are his people, and he is our God, and he, by his Holy Spirit, is present with us at all times. We must have that. You remember in Exodus chapter 33, God tells Moses to take the people up and leave Sinai. And Moses says, I'll go, but I'm not going to go if you don't go with us. Moses understood. You know, we're a sinful people. He just had received the law. He had seen in the law his own wickedness. And yet he says, God, I can't do anything without you being present with me. And so when you and I repent of our sins, we must incorporate into that prayer of repentance a desire and even a request, God, don't leave me. Don't leave me to my own folly. The final petition that David makes here is this. God, grant me joy. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You know, this is the second time that joy is mentioned. If you're a Christian, then you know what that joy is. When you first became a Christian, there was a time in which salvation was fresh. It was exciting. Because you knew who you were. You know where you had been. You knew the sin which had characterized your life. And now you knew Jesus. Now you knew that you were going to heaven, that you were going to be with God for eternity, that all of your sins had been taken away. But over the course of time, what happens to us? We become weighed down. We become burdened because it's not just the individual sin that we at one time saw. As you grow in grace and knowledge, you begin to see, I'm not just a sinner in this way, but in this way, and this way, and this way, and this way, and that just, it continues to expand and to grow, and we begin to see just how sinful we actually are. And as a result, our joy in the Lord is diminished because we begin to focus on our sin. So what we're asking God to do when we repent is fill us with that joy again. Remind us, not simply of our past salvation, but remind us that even in the present that you are changing us, that you are making us new, that you are creating within us that cleanness, that you are making us holy. You are setting us apart. That's what a prayer of repentance is all about. It's about God removing things from us. It's about God granting to us all of these things that we don't deserve. Is that not the gospel? Not necessarily the good news of salvation, but the good news of sanctification. God is remaking you into the image of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work within you, not because of you, not because you're good or smart or wise, not because you are able to improve your character or better than anybody else, not because you're able to discipline yourself, not because you're able to set barriers in your life against sin, but it's because you're trusting that God would do all of those things for you, that He's powerful enough to do for yourself what you can't. He can and will change your soul. Back to the lawnmower. It was irreparably broken. Clay couldn't figure out what happened. So what did he do? We can't fix this. So we gave him a new one. Went out and bought a new little plastic lawnmower as a description of what God would do for his son. He would make him completely new. You know, when you and I recognize our own brokenness, when we recognize that we can't do it, it's essential that we go to the Lord and we repent, that we turn away from our sin, that we turn toward Him and we say, "Oh God, remake me, because I can't do it myself." This morning, I pray that as we go to the Lord's table, and you would take a few moments, and that you would repent of your own sin. Not just this morning, but this afternoon, and throughout the course of this week, until we come back here again next week, I pray that your life would be characterized by repentance. Because in effect, that is the Christian life. It is repentance, and it's faith, and then it's fighting against sin. That's what we do. I recently heard a pastor describe the Christian life as a waltz. You know, a waltz, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. There's enough space up here, but I won't dance. The first step of the Christian life is repent. The second step is believe the promises of God. The third step is fight against sin. And then when you realize that you're failing in that fight, go back to step one, repent. Believe the promises of God. Begin to fight again. Early in your Christian life, you do that every once in a while. And the more you grow in Christ, you begin to do that daily, and then even hourly, continually coming back to the Lord, saying, "God, it's broken. I'm broken. Fix me. Change me. Make me more like Jesus now than I was before." Let's pray. Lord God, we need you. We need you to cleanse us in every way. Remove from us the stains of sin. Remove from us the voices and the barriers between us and you. And show us your grace. God, some of us need to see how sinful we actually are. And we pray that you would reveal that to us. Open to us our own brokenness, that we might see how wretched and wicked we are. And some of us need to believe that you are big enough and strong enough and powerful enough and good and loving enough to make us new. Father, do that for us. Even if it's the 1,000th time that we have committed the same sin, Lord, make us new. Grant us a desire to live lives that are glorifying to you. And we pray that you would never remove your Holy Spirit from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.